If you wouldn't mind, please turn to Judges chapter 9, verses 1 through 22. If you haven't already picked up on it, the book of Judges is a difficult book. Many of the darkest stories in Scripture are found here, stories of murder and assault, total and complete debauchery. These stories have a purpose, though, and you need them. They reveal the utter sinfulness of our hearts apart from God's grace. Not just the potential depth of our sin, but as we'll see this morning, how quickly we can give ourselves over to it. These stories, then, are a warning for you. They're a sober lesson that we need to heed. So let's turn to Judges 9, 1 through 22, and hear the warning, and see also what hope, what rays of light pierce through this darkness. Hear now God's authoritative and life-giving word. Judges 9, 1 through 22. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you." The trees once went out to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Shall I leave my abundance, of which gods and men are honored, and go hold sway over the trees?" And the tree said to the fig tree, "You come and reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?" And the tree said to the vine, "You come and reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and man and go hold sway over the trees?" Then all the trees said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." And the bramble said to them, "If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. You have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his son, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech the son of his female servant king over the leaders of Shechem because he is your relative. If then you have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech. And let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech." And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech his brother. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard passage. Yet we confess that the difficulty is not in your ability to communicate truth to us, but in our inability to comprehend it. For our hearts are hard and our minds are dull. So we ask for grace this morning to understand. Holy Spirit, please come and enlighten our mind and renew our will that we might hear and know what you, God, have prepared for us, your people. May this living and active word pierce to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart. May your word, O Lord, pluck up and break down. May it destroy and overthrow our idols. And so too may your word build and plant, that we might be firmly rooted in Christ and bear much fruit. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The book of Judges, its stories, they often feel foreign to us, but they really shouldn't. This book describes the demise of a people that should have been following God, but instead chose to pursue evil, chaos, and idolatry. And from that perspective, this story describes our own religious heritage. Think about it. Think about Europe. At one point, upwards of 90% of Europeans professed to be Christians. Now, less than 2% claim an evangelical faith. What happened? America itself was seemingly founded on Christian principles. Yet look around. Christianity seems to be on a steady state of decline. The culture feels more and more hostile. Basic biblical literacy is at an all-time low. How did this happen? What causes this trajectory? What lies behind this drifting that leads to complacency, that leads to idolatry, that leads to apostasy, a total rejection of God? How can a people invested with God's promises one day turn around and reject them the next? We'd be fooling ourselves to think that such a dramatic shift is a simple process, like a light switch getting flipped on or off. It isn't that one day you go to sleep thinking you're a Christian and the next day you wake up thinking atheist thoughts. No, something much more subtle is occurring, something much more pernicious. This slow turning away from God occurs because of idolatry. Our hearts are prone to set up idols, consciously and unconsciously, that slowly squeeze out God. And left to our own devices, we would dethrone God. But God has not left us to our own devices. The very fact that he recorded this story of Abimelech is evidence of God's presence with us. He comes to us in his word and warns us of the danger. This story of Abimelech, then, is a loving and sobering warning from God to you and to us, lest we fall away. It's a warning that God uses to strengthen our faith. It's a warning that because your heart tends toward idolatry, you must seriously examine yourself. Because your heart tends towards idolatry, you must seriously examine yourself. Now, given this warning, let's look at two ways that this text teaches us how to examine our heart for idols. And the first is this: you must examine your actions to see what you worship. You must examine your actions to see what you worship. On the surface, this is a simple story. Not much actually happens. Abimelech plots to be king. The leaders of Shechem rally around him. They help fund a bloody conquest. Abimelech kills his brother. The youngest one, Jotham, escapes. And Jotham tells this really odd fable. But there's so much more being communicated beneath the surface. And we don't see it right away because we're 3,000 years and half a world removed from the culture in which it was written. We're so removed that we miss the clues and pass right over all the breadcrumbs left by the author. Let me show you what I mean. Two of the ways that the Israelite culture communicated importance was by names and repetition. Now, to our modern ears, the names are just foreign and hard to pronounce, while the repetition is a sign of remedial writing. But what you need to understand is that both of these elements play a huge role in how we are meant to read this story. Look at your Bible. Look at verse 1. This story takes place in a town called Shechem. Shechem is again mentioned in verse 2. It's referenced again in verse 3, then verses 6, 7, 18, and 20. There are a total of 9 references to Shechem. That's almost one reference for every 2 verses. Wellspring, Shechem is important. Now, an Israelite wouldn't have to be told why Shechem was important or what it represented. They were well aware. Shechem was a place where God was present and a place where God's promises were to be found. You see, way back at the beginning of Israel's history, Abraham had come to Shechem. Genesis 12:6 says, Abram passed through the land to a place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. It was here at Shechem, by the oak, that God made all the promises to Abraham. The promises of land and of a people, the promises of blessing, that he would be their God. The author of Judges wants you to remember this when you read this story about Abimelech. That's why Shechem is mentioned 9 times. That's why verse 6 even mentions an oak, just like when Abraham came to the place. Listen again to verse 6. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. And here's the point. These were religious grounds, and Israel knew it. The people of Abimelech's day knew this. In fact, this wasn't just a story that Abraham had been at Shechem. It was a story that Israel in its history had been here. When the Israelites entered the promised land with Joshua, all of Israel stood in this very spot between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. You recognize that mountain? It's the one mentioned in verse 7. It's the mountain that Jotham climbs. Joshua and all of Israel stopped at Shechem, and they stopped here for a purpose. They stood there on religious ground in front of Mount Gerizim to renew their covenant with God, to repeat all his promises and blessings. Listen to how this story is recounted in Joshua 8. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. You see that? All the people knew God's promises. As if that wasn't enough, at the end of the book of Joshua, just before the time of the judges, there was another covenant ceremony. Again, it was at Shechem. And it was during the last ceremony that Joshua made a copy of the covenant. He wrote it down and he stored it by the sanctuary of the Lord. That is, he stored it in Yahweh's sanctuary, a sanctuary that was at Shechem. You have to understand this point. The people in this story, Abimelech and all his relatives, all the leaders, they knew about Yahweh. They knew his covenant. They knew what God had done for them. They even knew his servants. Just think of last week. Gideon, who's also called Jerubbaal, one of God's judges and deliverers, had lived here. He was Abimelech's father. They knew Yahweh, but they did not follow him. Why is that? Back up and look just a few verses before our chapter. Look at Judges 8, 33 through 34. This is why. As soon as Gideon died, that's Abimelech's father, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God. Church, this is serious. This not remembering isn't a lack of knowledge or a slip of the mind. It can't be that. They were the people of Shechem. The not remembering is a purposeful turning away from God. By purposeful, I don't mean to imply simplistic. They may have thought they found a better way of serving Yahweh alongside of Baal. It may have begun unconsciously with little lies that grew into intentional decisions to reject God. But in the end, it was a conscious rejection. That's the language of Scripture. That's how God describes it. God says they hoard after other things, after idols. That's not ignorance. That describes intentionality. This idolatry that marked Israel after Gideon's death is all throughout chapter 9. It isn't quite as clear in our English Bibles, but in the Hebrew, the word Baal is used 7 times in verses 1 through 22. Now, you know that Baal is the name of the Canaanite idol god, but it can also simply mean leader or lord or master, and that's how it's being used here. Look at verse 2. It refers to the leaders, or you could say it refers to the lords of Shechem, or you could say it refers to the Baals of Shechem. These Baals of Shechem, the leaders, are mentioned in verses 2, 3, 6, 7, 18, and twice in verse 20. Again, that's serious repetition. And it isn't because the author flunked Hebrew Lit 101. This repetition is intentional. The author's making a point. He's using a repetitive play on words that we can't afford to miss. This is the point. Even though this story might seem like a family feud, in reality, this is a religious battle. Abimelech and his followers are representative of a greater war. There is a war being fought over loyalty to Yahweh or loyalty to idols, to Baal, to the Canaanite gods. This point is really clear in verse 4. Listen to this again. And they gave Abimelech 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. Now, did you notice where the money is being taken from? The house of Baal-berith. That translates Baal of the Covenant. Now, church, there is only one Lord of the Covenant, and his name is Yahweh. This story describes unprecedented religious decline. Recall that Yahweh's sanctuary, which housed the covenant, was at Shechem. And now that same sanctuary is being profaned for Baal worship. This is a religious battle over the hearts and minds of the people. Who will Israel choose, Yahweh or some other god? Now remember what I said at the beginning. This story is for you. It's for you because we participate in the same war. We are in the midst of a spiritual battle. And we do not fight this battle unawares. by God's grace and according to his steadfast love, he has given us this word to warn us lest we fall prey to idolatry like Israel. He has given us this word, this story, as a means, or you could say as an instrument to save us, to wake us up from complacency, lest we drift into apostasy, a total rejection of God. So how can we heed this warning? How should we respond to this story? One way is this. You must examine your actions to see what you worship. You must consider whether what you profess to be true, that you are worshiping God, is demonstrated in the reality of your life. Our actions demonstrate our heart beliefs. We know this. When we go to correct a child, you want to know that they're listening. You bend down and you get close to them and you look them in the eyes and you tell them to pay attention. And what do? Yeah, I'm listening. But we know they aren't. You know their heart is not engaged with what you are saying. We all understand that actions demonstrate heart beliefs. You must examine your actions to see what you worship, to see what you have set your heart upon. Listen to me on this point. Whether you identify as a Christian or an atheist or an agnostic, there is a throne that you bow before. We all worship something. We either worship God or idols. We worship God or some other thing. And remember, this is really important. Idolatry is not a problem resulting from the lack of knowledge. The people knew Yahweh. They knew all about him. They were standing on holy ground, surrounded by his promises. This isn't a matter of knowing, it's a matter of the heart. Wellspring, God is inviting us to ask ourselves, what have we chosen not to remember? Have we consciously or unconsciously set up idols? Have we cracked the door just a smidge to let in lies? What promises of God have we substituted for an idol? This is a hard question. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" In other words, our own hearts deceive us. That's why Scripture beckons us to examine our actions, to follow them, to trace them back to their roots, so that we can expose idols. Now, broadly speaking, in terms of our culture and in terms of time and history and our place in America, there are some pretty easy idols to identify. These are the Baals of our culture, you might say, and they tempt us. We're in the culture. Think of politics. For many of us, our fear and hope and joy and peace are more closely tied to the results of political elections and bureaucratic decision-making than the fact that Christ is on the throne. The power of politics to divide and to keep you up at night is greater than the power of Christ to unite and help you rest in peace. That's the culture we live in. Another one. You can think of sports, whether it's watching or playing or just broadly extracurriculars. The amount of time, the money, the physical exertion, the scheduling, the discipline that goes into these things often vastly outweighs our diligence, preparation, prayer, and service to Christ and his body. Being a Christian is often relegated to Sunday morning while these other things consume our day-to-day lives. We should not be blind to these idols. We need to ask hard and revealing questions about what we consider normal and then actually wrestle with these questions and the answers in light of Scripture. And we should do that. But I think there is a greater, more subtle idol that is attacking the Christian church these days. It is the idol of comfort and complacency. And I want to be really careful in saying this, because the goal of this passage is not shame. The goal of this passage is an awareness to where the danger might lurk so that Christ can bring healing and wholeness. That said, I sometimes fear that Christians are more eager to remember Jesus as gentle and lowly, and his burden is light, than to recall that he also says, take up your cross and follow me. Or said another way, we are more ready to hear God's words of comfort and grace than his words of conviction and exhortation. Now, this might result in us thinking that grace is a happy word, while piety or holiness or godliness are stodgy or even legalistic. But Wellspring, holiness and piety are not words of legalism. They are words of freedom and blessing. They are words that describe the grace of God when it comes to bear on your life. Holy and pious describe lives freed from the bondage of sin, freed to live in Christ, freed to experience all the sweetness of union and communion with him, freed to flourish as we walk in harmony with God as our Creator and Sustainer, Savior and Lord. Understand this, picking and choosing, in this example, claiming grace while rejecting godliness, this is a far more subtle and more dangerous form of idolatry. You see, the greatest danger for us in idolatry is not actually some other God out there, but taking the true God and fashioning him into what we want him to be. And when we do that, we lose the joy of our salvation. Have we made God fit our idol of comfort? If so, know this. Christ has come to set you free. He has put this passage before you as an act of grace. Now, that might sound like a joke to you. You have the outline in your hands. You know this is just the first point. And you're thinking to yourself, I'm not sure how much grace I want this morning. I know this is heavy, but friends, remember this. When Christ is the surgeon, the incisions he makes, the wounds of his knife, they are always saving. He only cuts out what would destroy us. Christ lovingly uses his word to excise the idols of our hearts that we might experience the joys of eternal life with him even now. So we must examine our actions to see what we worship. But we don't want to stop there, because if we stop there, we'd be left without much hope. And God never leaves his people without a sure and present hope. So once we see what we worship, you must examine it to reorient your affections. This is the second point. You must examine what you worship to reorient your affections. And I want to show you what I mean from the text, and then we'll apply it. Let's examine idolatry from Judges 9. Let's see what we learn from this passage. Let's make a study of it and see how it helps reorient, how it helps us turn to the living and true God, to Christ, our Savior. First, notice that idolatry is purely pragmatic. That is, it thinks in terms of the present, It thinks in terms of what seems practical to the human mind. It throws out all regard for morality in place of immediacy. Look at Abimelech's argument in verse 2. Is it better to have one ruler or 70? No regard is given for life. No regard is given for God's instituted order of authority. No regard is given for Yahweh. Idolatry is purely pragmatic. Second, idolatry is tribal. It only cares for its own kind. Again, verse 2, Abimelech appeals to being flesh and blood, a relative to the leaders of Shechem. But Israel was one nation. They were one people. Yes, they had 12 tribes, but their fathers were Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They had one heritage, one God. Yet all this is cast aside in the name of tribalism. It isn't even that appointing a king was a bad idea. That isn't what this passage is really getting at. It's that their lust to appoint a king destroyed the very brothers Abimelech should have served. Idolatry is tribal. It hates and destroys everything else. More than that, idolatry is laughably and dangerously inferior. We see this in the fable that Jotham tells in verses 7 through 15. Look at this parable again. It shows us how inferior idolatry truly is. The trees in this parable represent the leaders of Shechem, and they're seeking a king to rule over them. And they go first to an olive tree, then a fig tree, then a grapevine. These were prized crops in Israel. Olive oil was used for the anointing of priests and kings. It was used for cooking. It was even used in healing. Figs were used to make cake and other sweet foods. And grapes made wine for good drink. Not only did the fruit from these crops provide abundance and life, the plants themselves provided shade from the desert heat. But in this fable, the olive tree and the fig tree and the grapevine, they all decline the request of the trees. Of the leaders of Shechem. They won't come rule over the trees. But notice why. They turn down the trees because they're already busy providing an abundance of blessing. They are already busy serving both God and man. These crops are, in essence, worshiping and serving God, and therefore they are already a blessing to all of those around them. So the trees go to the bramble, a plant that has nothing positive of any value, nothing to offer. The bramble is worthless. There is no fruit, and there is no shade. The bramble is an idol. It was never meant to sustain life. Notice then that not only do the trees go to something incredibly inferior, they willingly become slaves to it. And in doing so, they destroy their lives. Look at verse 15. And the bramble said to the trees, "If, in good faith, you are anointing me king over you, then come, take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." You see what's happened? Rather than serve God like the olive tree, fig tree, and vine, the trees thought they could find something better. They sought to fashion an idol, but they ended up with something far, far less, something that now threatens them with destruction. Brambles have no shade for refuge. They not only choke out life, but in the hot, arid climate of Israel, they catch fire and burn down whole forests. They devour even the greatest trees like the cedars of Lebanon. And that's really the point. Idolatry isn't something to be toyed with. Idolatry doesn't play nice and leave you unscathed. Idolatry affects your very being. It devours you. That's what Jotham is teaching when in verse 20 he says, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. Idols consume their worshipers and all of those around them. Church, you must examine what you worship to reorient your affections. You must, because if you're playing with fire, it won't be long before you're burned or even worse, consumed. So how do you do this? How do you examine what you worship, and how does examining the idols in your life reorient your affections? If you're driving a car and it's constantly pulling to the left, it doesn't help to just countersteer right. You could do that for a while, but it will just wear away at the car and it doesn't solve the problem. You have to get up under the car. You have to figure out what's wrong with it. You have to actually diagnose the issue so that you can reorient the car and get it going straight again. To fix orientation, you have to start with examining the issue. Examining then means making a true study of your sin. If we don't know our sin, we can't turn from it. So often, we admit sin in generalities, but never with specifics. We know we lie, but when and what was said? We know we lust, but after who? And what led to the temptation, and did we linger on it or entertain it? We know we are proud, but in what ways? What are our proud thoughts, and why are they evil? We know we are unforgiving, but against whom and why are we harboring hatred? Listen, beloved, you cannot repent of what you refuse to name. I know this is heavy, but this is important. The narrative pace of Judges slows down here for a reason. It draws us in because the danger of sin is real. How is it that Adam and Eve, who walked and talked with God, had everything they could ever need, turned their back on his commandment? How is it that Noah, after God had miraculously saved him, immediately got drunk? How is it that Moses, the great leader of the Exodus, struck out against God by hitting the rock in front of all the congregation of Israel? How is it that David, the great psalmist and shepherd king, seized Bathsheba for his own and murdered Uriah? How is it that Solomon, the wisest king who ever lived, had such an ungodly number of wives and concubines? How is it that Peter, who walked and talked with Jesus and was discipled by him, denied him three times? How is it that the churches in the book of Revelation, the churches planted and shepherded by the apostles, were already struggling with apostasy and idolatry? The answer is right here in Judges 9. It doesn't matter who you are or what you know. Idolatry is a real problem, a problem that you and I face. And our only hope is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Church, this morning, I don't want you to leave here without understanding where this grace is to be found. This grace is found in Jesus Christ through faith and repentance. You see, when we repent, we turn from studying our sin and seeing its heinousness to seeing the overwhelming beauty of Christ. When we repent, we turn from studying our sin and seeing our hopelessness to grabbing hold of the only hope that there is in this life, Christ. When we repent, we turn from living in disobedience and misery to walking in new obedience and blessing with the Lord Jesus Christ. wellspring. We need this saving grace of true repentance. And it is through a daily and sometimes even moment-by-moment repentance that our affections will slowly but surely be weaned off of idols and come to rest on Jesus Christ alone. And it is in this moment-by-moment repentance that we will be freed from the tyranny of idols and come to experience the blessings of Jesus as Lord. Brothers and sisters, we've spent most of today sitting in the darkness of this story. And we needed to. This is the text that God had for us today. But I hope you can see why God gives us stories like this. It's in these stories of darkness that we begin to see the light of Christ. And it's through stories of darkness like this that we're reminded that we will only find peace by resting in Christ through faith and repentance. Idols don't bring peace. They don't bring satisfaction. Only Christ does. So, which will you choose today? Compare the two. Compare their character and their benefits. Consider on the one hand Abimelech, the idol savior of Shechem, and on the other hand, Jesus Christ, the savior of the world. Abimelech, self-appointed, he sought his own glory. Jesus was appointed by God from eternity past. Jesus didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied and humbled himself. He became a servant to his people. Abimelech was arrogant. He thought he was the best among his 70 brothers. And to demonstrate this, he had them slaughtered, sacrificed on a single stone. Jesus, on the other hand, is radiant and lovely, distinguished among 10,000. He is truly a brother to us all. And to demonstrate this, he sacrificed himself that we might live. Abimelech was domineering and destructive. His leadership was oppressive and left pain and a consuming fire wherever he went. Jesus is gentle and lowly. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Jesus restores. He heals the wounded. He binds up the brokenhearted. Abimelech was never actually a king. He only brought bondage. He didn't save Israel from anything. In fact, as we'll see next week, he actually brought civil war upon them. He didn't even reign over Israel. That word translated ruled in verse 22, it's not the rule of a king. It's more like that of a lesser prince, the actions of a local official, not a king. Jesus, though, is king. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He rules his own people with a rod of peace, and he subdues the enemies with a rod of iron. Jesus does not bring war. He ends the war. He sets the captives free. He conquers sin and death and brings life everlasting. Wellspring, we need that king. You need that king. We all need more of Jesus, the real Savior King, the real and only Lord of the covenant. So turn to Jesus through repentance. Through repentance, turn away from idols and draw near to Christ and find that he is more than enough to satisfy what no idol ever could. Let's pray. Have mercy upon us, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out our transgressions. Wash us thoroughly from our iniquity and cleanse us from our sin. Grant us repentance that leads to life, repentance that leads to knowledge of the truth. Be gracious to us and give us a broken spirit, for a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Cause us to turn from our idols to Christ, that we may taste and see that the Lord is good. Father, according to the riches of your glory, may you grant to us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. May we know and trust in Jesus alone today and forevermore. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.